Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And then it continues in verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Let love be without hypocrisy, be kindly affectioned, have it be in brotherly love, and give preference one to another. This is a very sweet, very kind verse. There's a lot of comfort that could be taken in this verse. However, this verse can give a lot of people tremendous challenge. This verse is very simple as far as what God desires, and often it seems like it's very difficult to live in because we don't always understand. The Word of God says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." The word hypocrisy is anupokritos, and it simply means let it be sincere, let it be unfeigned. You could also add, as an extension to the meaning, don't let it be discriminatory. In other words, don't be a respecter of persons in the way that you love and whom you love. It is really emphasizing the notion that this is to be our mindset. And really, love is always like that. Love is never from the other person. Love is always from that which we have received from God. Love is never dependent on the receiver. Love is entirely dependent on the one who's giving the love. Sometimes we don't accept that, because we don't really understand how this works. Sometimes you look to the person who God says, "Love this person," and essentially, in practice, albeit very seldom in word, we say, "No, I will not do it." And then I can have this very long laundry list of why not, and feel completely justified because I produced a laundry list that fools me. God is not fooled. I can be fooled. God is not fooled. I can say I have reason, but God is not fooled by my reason. I'm fooled by my reason. And so we do not enter into this hypocrisy regarding love. Then it continues, "Be kindly affectioned one to another." That phrase, kindly affectioned, it's philostorgos in the original language, and it means a mutual, tender, loving affection. So he says, in your relationships, have a mutual, tender, loving affection. And it is a picture of the mutual love between parents and children. The parents love the children love the parents, and of course we are talking in healthy families. There's a mutual component to the love that is expressed. And then it says, to one another with brotherly love, and that is exactly as it's stated, in honor, and honor is the word time, and it means value. Valuing them. Give preference one to another, and the word preference is proegomenoi. It's a present middle participle. That means you do it and you continuously choose to do it. Middle voice means you produce the action. However, you do receive benefit from this. It's something that affects you and it is a participle. So this is a continuing action. In other words, we are constantly deciding to do this. And it means to show the way through deference. To show the way through deference. In other words, it's not that I'm telling you what to do. It's that I'm demonstrating what to do through deference. I defer to people. It's a similar idea that you see in 1 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block unto them that are weak. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians there about people who are sensitive about food offered to idols. Now, Paul made a point of it's meat, it's food. You're not worshiping idols when you eat it. You can go ahead and eat it. It's just a piece of steak. But there are people there that he was referring to that would be offended by that, for whom that could trip them up in their faith. So by deference to those people and to their weakness, you don't eat the meat, because this is a manifestation of the love of God, that your liberty not become their stumbling block. And here it's the same kind of an idea. You show somebody the way through deference. It's opposite in attitude to criticism. You show them through deference. You don't pick at this person. You don't criticize their shortcomings. You don't even really notice their shortcomings. Because there is something happening in your frame of reference. It is the love of God that is causing you to be kindly affectioned, mutually tender in loving affection one to another. Having so much value in your thinking for the other one that you, instead of criticizing or nitpicking or what have you at this person, fault finding, all the stuff that people do, instead, you show them how to live with God by letting them receive the love of God through deference. This is very challenging to people. It is a command. We are to do this. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from God. We are to do this. But yet at the same time, it's very common that people cannot live in this manifestation of the love of God. The simple reason is because we see somebody, we talk to somebody, and we say to themselves, how can I love that? How can I possibly trust this person with my love for them? I will get hurt. How can I possibly appreciate what it is they're doing when what they are doing is wrong? How can I possibly express kindness to them when what they are doing is evil? Or maybe somehow it is so contrary that I do not feel like I can encourage them by expressing love to them as they are in the midst of these things. Well, the fact of the matter is, that a person who thinks like that doesn't understand love. The Word of God says in 1 John 4:20, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So if I say I love God, and the word there is agape, that is the same word as in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, love of God, where love is first long-suffering in its patience, it's unyieldingly kind, it doesn't seek its own, it doesn't envy, it's not puffed up, it thinks no evil, and so on. This kind of a love, if you say that I love God, but you do not have that kind of love toward your brother, and an absence of love is one of the definitions of hate, then such a person is a liar. This person has no truth in them. They are a liar. In Mark 12:30, the Word of God says that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. But the one that is second to it in verse 31, it's like that great commandment. It's of the same nature as you will love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why are those two commandments the same? Because that's what Jesus was saying there, that the commandment to love God and the commandment to love your neighbor are actually the same commandment. Because in Romans 12:5, we are one body, members one of another. So we are the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are one body, and we are members one of another. So if I love another portion of the body of Christ, if I love somebody in church, even though I don't see how in the world they can possibly deserve it, by the way, because they can't deserve it is what makes it Holy Spirit love. How can I love somebody, or really, how is it that if I don't love this person, I'm actually a liar as far as claiming to love God? Because it's one and the same. They are the body of God. They are the body of Christ. We are one body. They and I are one body. As a matter of fact, to say of another believer, I do not love that person, I love this one, it actually is akin to hating yourself. And sometimes that is why people have trouble with love, is because they do hate themselves. They do not know the love of God. To not know the love of God is a form of hating yourself. Sometimes, and I think this is perhaps the most common reason, it's a trust issue. I don't trust people who do that, somebody may say. I can't trust somebody who thinks that way or is that way. Maybe they are in some way unreliable. Well, I can't trust them because I can't rely on them. And if I cannot trust them, I will not love them. Well, this is a tremendous fallacy. It's often a source of sin in Christians. In John 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself to men because he knew all men. The word commit there is epistuen and means to entrust himself. Jesus did not entrust himself. It can also mean to have confidence in. So he did not entrust himself and he was not confident toward men. Because he knew what was in the heart of men. If you are going to love people, you do not, in fact, you cannot entrust yourself to them. If you entrust yourself to other people, if love for you or the ability to manifest this kind affection that we are to have one toward another, if this is a matter of trust for someone, if this can be hindered by a lack of trust or promoted by the presence of trust, then it's not love. If I say I trust them and therefore I can love them, or if I cannot trust them, I cannot love them, then I am making my love man-oriented. I'm making my love based on them. Yet Matthew 15:19, and this is why Jesus did not entrust himself to men, there it says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, all these terrible things. This is the human condition. I can only love people who are not in the human condition. What sense does that make? If this is the standard, then we will love no one. And yet, 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3 says, if we do not have love, then we are nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing, we amount to nothing. if we do not have love. We are not called to trust people. We are called to love them. No one has ever been asked to trust anyone. We have been commanded in John 13:34 to love them. If you think that you must trust in order to love, then your love will always be oriented to self. Because trust amongst people is always oriented to self. But love is always oriented to others. If my love is self-oriented, then I will be worried about trust. Then I will be worried about what this person is like. Are they agreeable or disagreeable to me? I don't have love in that case. But if I have love, then I'm not worried about trust. One of the most remarkable aspects of the love of God is its unconditionality. Trust is conditional. Love is not. At least amongst people. However, if I don't possess trust, and this is going to sound like it's a contradiction, but it's not. Just bear with me for a minute. Then I cannot love. Yet, if my love is based in trust of another person, then I cannot love also. The question isn't whether trust needs to be present. The question is, where does the trust need to be placed in order for there to be love? Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. This also can be a challenge. The heart refers to the frame of reference. So trust in the Lord with every part of your frame of reference, every part of your thinking, with every activity of your mind. Trust in the Lord. Do not allow there to be a single thought, a single attitude, a single presupposition that is outside of trusting in the Lord with all of your heart. And then it says, and lean not on your own understanding. If you lean on your own understanding, you cannot trust the Lord. Your own understanding is always based in your own ability to assess. This will be based in sight, in hearing, in circumstances, in natural evaluation, natural relationships, so on. Preferences. You cannot lean on your own ability to assess. You cannot lean on your sight. You cannot lean on the things you hear. You cannot lean on your ability through natural thinking, the natural mind, natural circumstances, natural preferences. You cannot lean on those to understand anything. You get understanding by trusting in the Lord. The two are mutually exclusive, leaning on own understanding and trust in the Lord. You cannot have them together. Trust is the word batach. It means to trust, to be confident, bold, and secure. It implies a sense of safety and being free of care. It's a combination of faith in the Word of God and receiving the love of God in Galatians 5:6 in the B part. If I have love combined with childlike faith in the Word, then I will have trust. If I do not have these, then I will not have trust. If I do not have these, then I cannot love. Because if I don't trust, then I'll always be in a posture where I have to be ready to defend myself. Where I have to be ready to take care of things that come against me. Because Satan's world system is a dangerous place, and people under his influence can be dangerous, and people under the influence of their own old sin nature can be dangerous, and we all understand this, and therefore, if we do not trust God, we will always have this attitude ready to protect our heart. That's a devastating attitude. It takes all purpose and meaning from the life of a person to have that attitude. We were created to be conformed to the image of the one who is love in Romans 8:29. So if I have an attitude that prevents this kind of love that he had, then I've actually prevented God's very purpose for my existence from being manifested, from being realized. There's four components to trusting God. And we're going to talk about these four for a few minutes because many people do not really understand what it means or how to get to the place of trusting God. Trusting Him is that confidence, that boldness and security, that sense of safety and free of care because I have His word and I know His love. But there's four components of how we enter into trusting God. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, forget not my word. The King James there has law. It's really talking about the word of God, the precepts of God. Don't forget God's word. All of the trust that I have is rooted in the Word of God. Do not let Satan, do not let circumstances, do not let relationships, do not let the things of the old sin nature take the Word of God out of your frame of reference. There are many things that pull on us that would take the Word of God out of our frame of reference. Do not let that happen. But let your heart keep my commandments. Heart is talking about the frame of reference. Let your frame of reference hold the commandments of God. What are the commandments of God? John 13:34. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment of God. All of the law that Moses gave is summed up in loving one another, Paul told us. When God is talking about keeping His commandments, He's not talking about a system of legalistic action or works or keeping the law. He is saying through the Word of God, let your entire frame of reference be occupied with the love of God and the manifestation of the love of God. How can I manifest love in this situation? How can I receive love in this situation? How can I apply love to myself or another person regardless of what is going on in every situation? And there is, of course, an answer to that question in Jude 21. I look for mercy. When I look for ways to apply mercy, whether it is to myself or to another person, I'm bringing love into the situation. I'm bringing love into the relationship. I'm bringing love to the person or to myself. Always be entirely occupied in your frame of reference with bringing mercy, which is then attached to and followed by love, into whatever you find yourself in. Always bring mercy, because mercy keeps you in the love of God. If you are talking to somebody who is weak, perhaps a backslidden Christian, sometimes you will not be able to have fellowship with someone like that. It really depends, but sometimes in Romans 16:17, we cannot have fellowship with them. But nevertheless, I can still look for ways of applying mercy. Perhaps it's simply by what I say or don't say. They fail, perhaps, or they do something wrong or what have you if they are backslidden. And I don't think of those things when I think toward them. I don't identify them with their failures. If I am hurt by them in some way, I don't hold that to their account. I recognize that I am just as human and just as frail, and under the same circumstance, I could have very easily entered into the same failure. I recognize that whatever the failure was, the greater failure is to not love, is to not forgive, is to not apply the mercy of God. That is a greater failure. I recognize, and therefore I do not practice, the fact that evil thinking towards someone is one of the sins God hates the most in Proverbs chapter 6. A proud look. God hates a proud look. And so I don't enter into this. But in my conscious decision to not enter into those things, simultaneously by virtue of that, I am deciding to apply mercy. It's a decision. I could think evil. It's a decision. I could puff myself up against them. It's a decision. I could exercise unkindness, if not overtly, then in my mind. It's a decision. But likewise, it is a decision. I can forgive. I've been forgiven. I can forgive. It's a decision. I can be merciful. I've received mercy. I can be merciful. It's a decision. I can be kind. I've received kindness. I can be kind. It's a decision. When I decide to apply mercy, I will keep love in the circumstance. We keep mercy in our frame of reference. In verse 2, for a length of days and long life and peace shall they be added to you. So the word of God and the commandments of God, the love of God, which I enter through mercy, they are length of days and long life and peace. Have you ever noticed that a lack of forgiveness, for example, or a lack of mercy will take away the peace of the person who will not apply it? If somebody does something and I choose not to forgive them, it's my peace that is taken away. When I keep myself in the Word of God, I do not forget. I keep it in my frame of reference. I keep the love of God in my frame of reference. It produces peace in my heart. So many people have angst over relationships gone wrong. And it's simply because they won't apply mercy. If they would apply mercy, peace would be present. Length of days. They are length of days. Length is the word orek, and it actually speaks of patience. It's the idea of Luke 21:19. Where in patience you possess your soul. This person who applies mercy all of a sudden has control over his own emotions. This person who applies mercy has control over his thought life. That compulsion, that force of unforgiveness, for example, can be other things also along the same lines. They take over the thought life. They take over the emotions. They take over the self-image. Because such a person lacks the length of days, that patience in which they possess their soul. Their long life to you. It's amazing how many people I think we will discover could have lived longer than they had if they would have simply applied mercy. These are added to me through the mercy of God. The second component is in verse 3 there. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Forsake is to depart from. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Do not allow truth, which is the word of God in John 17:17, and it is the person of Christ in John 14:6. In other words, do not allow mercy and the word of God in the character of Christ to depart from you. Bind them around your neck. The neck speaks of the free volition. Something that binds around your neck is what controls you. Take, for example, an animal. So many animals, whether they are cattle or even your dog, you bind something around their neck in order to control them. When mercy and truth control your volition, that's what it's talking about. Let mercy and truth control your volition and write them on the tablet of your frame of reference. Let those be what define your frame of reference. In verse 25, the word of God says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And this is talking about the blood of Christ, and it's talking about testimony, ida in the original language, a witness and testimony in the legal sense. In other words, we don't hold people guilty. Yet one of the biggest reasons, one of the biggest obstacles to the love of God being manifest is that Christians, and non-Christians too, but I'm speaking regarding Christians, that we tend to hold people guilty. They said that, they did that, they were there, this happened, I didn't like, it shouldn't have been, what have you. And we hold people guilty. But God said these are not the paths of mercy and truth. No, we enter the paths of mercy and truth. We do not hold people guilty. We apply mercy. We utilize the word of God and the character of God, and we keep the blood of Christ between us. And so if somebody does something, or even if I do something, because we have a relationship, us with ourselves. No matter what the relationship is, and so much of our life with God is about relationships, we always keep the blood between us. Well, they did that. The blood of Christ doesn't seem to agree. The blood of Christ removes all sin from space-time in Psalm 103:12 and Revelation 1:5. So what is it that I'm holding against someone? What is it that I'm holding against myself? What is it that I'm remembering that brings in condemnation? What is it that I'm guilty about? What is it that I think I could have done better and therefore now my life is like this, or such and such really messed things up for me? Well, that's holding somebody guilty. You don't hold yourself, you don't hold anybody else guilty. You know what will result? People will sometimes say, well, if I don't do that, then they'll be free to continue and they won't know that they shouldn't. Stop confusing yourself with God. God is the only one who can change a heart. God is the only one who can change a mind. God is the only one who can change somebody's frame of reference. Stop confusing yourself with God. Proverbs 16:6 tells us what the result is. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. You're worried about things? Apply mercy and apply truth. Apply the Word of God and the character of Christ. And that'll take away iniquity. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Proverbs 3:4, when I do this, when I apply mercy and I apply truth, and they control my volition. In other words, when mercy and truth control how I decide to think, when mercy and truth control what I tolerate, what I will indulge in my frame of reference, then I will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Then I will finally have good understanding and I will enter into grace. Without grace, there is no good understanding. Then I will find grace, favor, unmerited favor is one of the three components of grace. And good understanding. And God will evaluate me to be such, and people will appreciate me to be such. The third component continues in verse 6 of Proverbs 3. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Commit your way to God, the Word of God is saying. Acknowledge Him. Don't try it on your own. Matthew 6:36, seek first the kingdom of God. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and then He will direct your path. But there is a second part to this. Be not wise in your own eyes. If I am wise in my own eyes, I will find myself not acknowledging Him. And because I fail to acknowledge Him, He will not direct my path. And so in all your ways, do not be wise in your own eyes, in your own estimation. And this is a tricky one sometimes for some people. I remember I had students once in a while when I was teaching in high school. They would get a little bit of understanding regarding some principle. And because they understood a small amount, they thought they had the whole thing. But they didn't. They only understood a small amount. But because that small amount was all that they knew about the subject, they thought that was the entire subject. And so they thought they understood the whole thing. But God says, if we think we know anything at all, we know nothing as we ought. The fact that you understand a small amount of information from the Word of God, don't let that deceive you into thinking that you know the whole thing. The fact that you may get a small amount of definition in a very specific truth, don't let that deceive you into thinking that you know more than you know. Sometimes you see that somebody learns under such circumstances, this is the way that you approach it, and they think everything in any circumstance that relates to that is how you approach it. Just like my students, you know just this little bit of science, and therefore you think you know the whole thing. Let me give you an example, and this is going to blow people's minds. I'll guarantee you, even if you're an adult, this will blow your mind. I'll bet anything that in high school, at least if you were educated in the U.S. and probably in most countries, not just the U.S. by any measure, you learned about gravity in physics, and you learned about Isaac Newton's equation regarding gravity. where the gravitational constant of the universe multiplied by the mass of the two objects divided by the square of their radius gives you the gravitational attraction. I'll bet that's what you learned. And I'll bet that just like so many people, you see this as being gravity. You know a little bit, and scientists fall prey to this also, so don't feel bad. But then you read Albert Einstein, and you find out that gravity as a force doesn't even exist. And you're saying to yourself, well, if gravity doesn't exist, then how can I be glued to the planet? Because it's not gravity. That Albert Einstein showed us that when you are in one motion frame of reference, in other words, two objects are moving exactly the same way, then the interaction, the behavior between them can in fact be defined by Isaac Newton's equation. But if they are in two different motion frames of reference, then the equation fails. But how many people thought they understood gravity? They say, well, if I drop something, it falls to the ground. Yes, but that's not gravity. And then Albert Einstein shows us, not only is that not gravity, gravity doesn't exist. What you're experiencing is a bending of time. And now they're like, oh my God, forget that. I can't even begin to understand it. But you see, that's exactly my point. That you get this little bit of information, and you think you understand the whole thing in the same way that you thought you understood gravity until this preacher comes along and says, Albert Einstein said that gravity doesn't exist, and this is the general theory of relativity, which has been conclusively demonstrated to be factual. That gravity is not even gravity. Gravity is a function of time. And this blows our mind. Yes, it does. This is why we need to understand principles like creation relativity. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up on Amazon, download the book, and you'll understand. Creation relativity has to do with the things that we don't always understand. They're not so complex, but they do require the humility to realize that there is more than what I necessarily understand or experience or know. We go about our lives sometimes thinking we have it all figured out. I saw what happened, and I know what happened. You know, I don't care what you saw, you didn't see what you thought. The way your eyes work don't show you what you see. The impulses you get respond to only about 10% of what's in your visual field, and that's what you have to work with. And your brain will process this in the visual cortex, send out that impulse information to different portions of the brain, compare it to a mental catalog, send it all back to the visual cortex, and then paint you a picture. But it's just a painting. You don't see in photographs. You see in paintings. How can I possibly lean on my own understanding when something as simple as gravity is in fact something totally different than I experienced or understood? That it doesn't even exist as a force, that it's a bending in time. Now, don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Your own eyes have no ability to make you wise. Acknowledge the Lord, because He understands all of this. Fear the Lord, and thereby depart from evil. How many of you listening to this message have enough regard for God to depart that which is not of His word, which is not of His heart. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Depart from that which is not from God's word or God's heart. And yet, we have this tendency to think that we can be wise in our own eyes. Oh, I can evaluate. Oh, I can judge. Oh, I can tell what they're like. Oh, I can see what this is. Oh, I understand this situation. You don't understand beans. Nor do you have any way of doing so. You are a human being. Be not wise in your own eyes. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways. If I do that in verse 8, it becomes health to my navel. The navel speaks of that life-sustaining connection that a mother and a baby has upon which the baby is entirely dependent, and it's similar to the concept of abiding in the vine in John 15:5. That's really the idea there. It will be a healthy abiding in Christ, and it'll be a healthy, the Word of God abiding in you, and it will be marrow to your bones, and this, of course, is the source of your life. The fourth component is in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your substance. Honor Him. And with the first fruits of all your increase. Honor God with your substance and the first fruits of your increase. Now, we can give ourselves reasons to not obey. But when we give ourselves these reasons, in Proverbs 3:10, the Word of God says, if we obey them, we have plenty. And by the law of contrast, if we do not obey them, we lack. It's that simple. Honor the Lord with all your substance and the first fruits of your increase. If you have first fruits, honor the Lord. Tithe on your first fruits. Simple as that. And then you will have increase. Trusting God is even related to this. How often do people think to themselves, I cannot love because it will cost me something? Well, you see, first fruits of your increase may be financial, but it can be anything whereby you increase. Let's say that you increase in grace and knowledge of Christ. Then manifest the grace and the knowledge of Christ to the body of Christ. Let them be blessed by your portion rather than cursed by your judgment. We know no man in 2 Corinthians 5:16 after the flesh. Now, for some reason, people don't really study this out. And often you hear, don't look at people according to their flesh. If they fail, don't think about their failure. If they have a bad day, don't worry about it. Don't look at them after their bad day. But then they continue in the verse, and this next part in there puzzles them, even though we've known Christ after the flesh. And then they will try to spiritualize that away, thinking, well, we knew Him as a person, and then we got to know Him as God. That's not at all what it says. When you know no man after the flesh, it means you don't use your own natural reasoning, your own thinking. You don't use your own evaluation. You don't walk by sight or by hearing of the ears in your reflection of other people. You don't think of them according to your old sin nature. You don't think of them according to your evaluations that are of your own doing. Before, we used to see Christ after our natural thinking, but not anymore. You don't do that to people. You don't look at people in a natural way. You know them in the spirit of Christ. In Romans 14:4, the Word of God says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will." So if I condemn someone as he is standing before his own master, well, his master is also my master, how will I end up? And in Matthew 7:1-2, and then Romans 2:1-5, I find that I don't necessarily end up so well if I do that. No, when you interact with yourself or when you interact with another person, don't look to be wise in your own eyes. Don't trust your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. Let Him show you the reality of what's going on. Think in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely and pure and of good report. Think in the terms of truth, not in the terms of flesh. Think with the character of God. Did God say to the woman in adultery, "They're right, you should be stoned to death because you are a harlot"? No. As a matter of fact, He did the exact opposite. He sent away her accusers and He forgave her. We don't entertain accusations against ourselves. We don't entertain accusations against another person. We don't entertain accusations against God. We think with the Word of God. We trust in the Lord. We let Him direct the paths of my thinking. We don't know anybody according to our sin nature. We don't use our sin nature for anything in our relationships. We simply trust Him. If I say I cannot love because I do not trust, then it's God that I am not trusting. It has nothing to do with the other person. You see, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were counted as His enemies, and He came to die for us. Well, that kind of closes the book on that thought, doesn't it? We love because He loves. We are His body. We love because He loves. We are His body, therefore we do trust Him. The same way that my hand trusts my brain, we trust our Savior. The same way that my brain will always be there to take care of my hand, my Savior is there to take care of me. We love because He loves. Simple as that. We love because He loves. They are the body of Christ. I am the body of Christ. Matthew 25:40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It wasn't what you've done to the superstar Christian. It's what you have done to the one that you feel is so flawed and lacking, that you have done unto the Savior. Sometimes we feel like we are so flawed, and we feel like we are so lacking. But my Savior will never be unkind in that situation. I may feel flawed, I may feel weak, I may feel imperfect, I may feel like a wretched little sinner. And maybe I am. But my Savior will never be anything other than who He is toward me. And because He will not be anything other than who He is toward me in 1 John 4:8, then I will never be anything other than who He is toward me, since I am His body. Whether it's toward Him or toward another person or toward myself. We love without hypocrisy. We are kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. With great value, we show deference to one another. It's not a challenge. It may seem like one, but it's not. It's just trusting God. And that's all it is. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.